Morning. So we'll pick up in John chapter 8 for part B of the lesson that was intended to be one part last week, but you know me. Or maybe I should blame Terry. I'm just following his example on Wednesday night. So I began teaching last week saying that John chapter 8 is a should probably be understood as a continuation of John chapter 7. Not necessarily a continuation of, but both of these speeches that Jesus gave were at the same festival, at the Festival of Booths, which was a commemoration of the time the people spent in the wilderness where they erected booths to live at certain times. It was also a festival that commemorated the harvest. So it would come towards the end of the harvest. It would be a Thanksgiving, a time of Thanksgiving. And that you would expect that themes of water and light would be prominent at such a feast. So Jesus is talking. It's not surprising that in chapter 7 he refers to the Spirit as a stream of living water. He talks about salvation as living water. It creates division among the people. So when we come to chapter 8, it's not surprising that Jesus is talking amidst a hostile environment. They grumbled. They argued. They complained. This would be the Jews, the so-called religious leaders. I think that when we study the Gospels, or even if we just read them on our own, that we are so accustomed to having years or decades even of experience reading the Gospels, teaching them, hearing them taught, that we've become accustomed to knowing that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and so on, they're the bad guys. We know that they're always opposed to Jesus and so on. I think we need to be careful to make sure that we go beyond that to look at what their specific problems were, because I'm afraid many times we can find ourselves much more like the Jewish leaders or the Pharisees than we would admit, or even than we would like. And because these were men who probably believed that they were doing the right thing. They believed that they were upholding God's standard and that Jesus came along from out of nowhere. There's some discussion in John chapter 8 whether the language that the Pharisees use, is it the Pharisees or just the Jewish leaders? Just the Jews, I think. We find us. But there's some speculation about whether some of this conversation that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders has to do with a way of discrediting him as being an illegitimate son. And so, in their mind, here's this guy that comes from out of nowhere, doesn't even have the right pedigree, he's immoral by birth, and he's going to tell us what the way to God is? So when we think about our own day and the opposition that would come along to somebody claiming much the same things that Jesus claimed from a questionable background, it's no doubt that they had problems, with Jesus, that they were skeptical of what he taught. Now, that doesn't excuse the fact that Jesus taught the truth and he established the truth and he answered their objections about, remember the scriptural objections that we've seen here where they've said, you don't have anybody to testify on your behalf. And Jesus in chapter 6 provided three or four types of testimony that he has. He has his own testimony. He has the testimony of John the Baptist. He has the testimony of the scriptures and therefore the testimony of the Father himself. Here we began seeing that Jesus again starts talking about those who testify in his behalf. He says, me and the Father who sent me. And so Jesus is saying, remember what I said last week, he's putting himself above the law. And he's establishing himself as a co-equal with God, which is going to be something that the Jewish leaders are not going to understand. In fact, they're going to become even more upset by it. Because in their mind, here is a heretic trying to tell us that we are wrong and he is right and he is the only one who is right. So it's no wonder that they have problems with him, but we need to not move so quickly past their hang-ups, because we need to always be checking our own attitudes and beliefs and understandings to make sure that we are not proceeding pridefully, arrogantly, or even falsely with our own understandings. If Jesus says, as he talks about here, that he is the light of the world, and only those who follow him will participate in the light of God, then we need to be sure that we are following him and not an alternative religious system, which is ultimately what the Jews were putting forward. It was a religious system. If you got into the system and were exemplary with it, then you would be pleasing to God. That's what the Jewish teaching was in Judaism. A construction based on the law that could make somebody right with God if the person could live the right way. Jesus comes along and says, I'm the way to God. So we need to be sure, you know, like in Peter, one of his letters, he talks about make your calling sure. And our heritage often calls ourselves the Restoration Movement. We were trying to restore New Testament Christianity. But we need to remember that restoration is always a process. We need to always be restoring New Testament Christianity, which a lot of times has to do more with the worship of God than it does with the forms and structures that we like to pull out. That's why Jesus said, the one who follows me, not the one who follows my system. It's a dangerous teaching in Christianity because we have so many groups and denominations and teachings and so on that we end up arguing about. How many have other Christian friends that go to different groups? Probably most of us. When we talk about religion with those people, how often, what percentage of those conversations are about our differences rather than about Jesus himself? Probably most of them. And so we always want to be keeping our focus on Jesus and on following him, as he said. And remember, he started out. I mean, when we look at verse 12, as I said last week in chapter 8, verse 12, if we are understanding that as continuing on after the end of chapter 7, then Jesus has already perturbed them by talking about the Spirit and the streams of living water and so on. Now he says, I am the light of the world. Now what do you think also might be in their minds when he says, I am the light of the world? Like the light that was at the beginning in creation. I mean, it's a very loaded term. He's not just talking about a lamp that you turn on. He's light throughout the Old Testament was a theme that spoke about God. Light and darkness are obviously dueling themes, right? They're themes that are opposed to one another. You can even see this in world religion, that a lot of symbols will be a combination of white and black, light and darkness. So Jesus pretty firmly puts them in darkness, right, when he says that? I am the light of the world. This is verse 12. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So if you're not following Jesus, where are you? Mm-hmm. You're in darkness. Which means what in terms of the relationship with God? A person is not in darkness while simultaneously having a relationship with God, correct? Being in the covenant with God. I mean, Jesus is, what he's really saying, you guys are outside of God's covenant with his people because you're not doing it through me. Now, last time we got to about verse 20, I think, talked about how Jesus was talking in the treasury about these things. So, inside the temple, Jesus goes to the part of the temple that they find most important. Okay, so he was not anywhere near the Holy of Holies, or just in the general temple, or on the temple grounds. He's in the treasury where their idols lived, and he's talking about these things there. And I think that's because, as I said last week, money is such an idol, even in churches, probably especially for churches. And it gets talked about in all sorts of different ways. So we have to test ourselves by saying, am I following Jesus or am I moving myself closer towards the treasury? I'm not trying to be ridiculous with that, but that's why else would John note the specific location of where Jesus said these things? What else did Jesus do in temples that we have record of? Turned over tables, created a lot of chaos, drove people out. He acted like a janitor and he cleaned up a mess. And then here on this occasion, he's in the treasury and he's talking about these things. We have to be very careful that our motives in our faith are pure and centered on Jesus. And I think by his location, Jesus is saying, be careful of the influence of money on your religion. And for the Pharisees, they're looking at Jesus and he's talking to them about being the light of the world, and they're thinking, Jesus, don't move too far to your left or you're going to knock over that big pile of gold that we've collected. Or somebody frisk him on the way out and make sure that he didn't pocket some change in that long flowing robe that he's wearing. There's a reason he's in the treasury. But Jesus can critique their approach to him and their approach to money by not even talking about it, right? I mean, just by being there and talking about himself, he's putting the burden on them about what is really most important. So in verse 21, he starts talking again about, we did get down this far. I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. How are they going to seek him, but still die in their sin? Because he's talking about a physical search for him. When he goes away, by which he means his death, resurrection, and his ascension, which is what John means when he talks about Jesus being glorified, he will not be present among them physically anymore, correct? So that's what he means when he says, when I go away, you will seek me. Now, he literally means at this point, you will physically seek me. You're going to come looking because you're going to still be hearing about me. Right? He's going to have a presence among them, but it just won't be a physical presence. So they're going to be looking around saying, where is this guy that we thought we killed, but you keep talking about as though he is here? And so Jesus says, because you can't understand the difference between the spiritual reality that I'm talking about and the physical reality that you are so stuck within that you can't discern any way out of, because you can't see the difference of those, between those things, you will die in your sin. And that's what it's like for so many of us, and I do want to make a special point about Churches of Christ, because we are so knowledge-focused and doctrinally oriented that I've talked to many Christians in my lifetime that think that they're saved by lining up all the correct doctrines and not by grace through faith like the Bible teaches, that what can happen is that we end up seeking a physical thing with the potential of dying in our sins because we're not focused on Jesus. We're not following him. We're following facts about him. We're following creations of other people. In worst cases, we're following idols that we create as a substitute for him. And Jesus says, I'm going away, and you can't come, but you're going to die in your sin. Now, could they change? Could they have a conversion and seek Jesus spiritually and not die in their sins? Of course they could. And we probably have Nicodemus as an example of that. Throughout the book, Remember, we've already seen him twice. In the first case, he's falling on the side of being in the darkness, not understanding Jesus. Then we see him making a neutral statement about Jesus, and then later in the book, we see him again positively for Jesus, but with that reminder that don't forget, this is the guy that came by night the first time. So it was possible that a conversion could be done, but not likely because of where they were at. So the Jews say, is he going to kill himself since he said where you are going, where I am going, you can't come? Now, again, does it sound to anybody like Jesus is saying, I'm going to kill myself? Now, I know we have the benefit of decades of reading this and 2,000 years of Christian history interpreting this, so every time we read a study Bible note or a commentary about this, we know. But again, at face value, using common sense, it doesn't sound like Jesus is saying, I'm going to go away and kill myself, but you're going to die in your sins. It doesn't even make sense. And yet that's what they're reduced to, because and Jesus tells them why. In verse 23. So it's almost like they're talking amongst themselves. Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I am going, you cannot come. But so Jesus interrupts them and says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now what does Jesus mean? He can't mean that he was imported out of the sky down to earth as this spiritual reality that has nothing physical to do with him. Because we know that Jesus was born into this world, and we hold, as Christians, that Jesus was always fully human and fully divine at all times. So Jesus' humanity means that Jesus does not mean that he has nothing to do with the physical world. He's talking about the teaching. And he's trying to tell them, you guys, you're so focused on your own understanding. And that's below. I'm bringing you a teaching from above. When he says, I am not from this world, he means it in the sense that his teaching about the way to God is out of this world because it is God's teaching. It is not the teaching of the Jews, which is very decidedly from below. So he clarifies things in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So now when we read back to verse 21, it makes it very clear now that when Jesus says, you will seek me and you will die in your sin, it's because they're not seeking him by belief. You see, he makes that clear. You're going to seek me, but not because you believe me or believe in me. Yes. Yeah. Right, which is really the climax of the chapter, down at the end of chapter 8 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. So when we get down to that part, I want to flesh that out a little bit more, because you see that Jesus uses a past event but claims he was present at it. He claims his presence at a past event, at a critical past event. Okay. So Jesus makes this a matter of belief. So they say in verse 25, who are you? Who is this guy that is insistent on telling us that we are wrong and have nothing to do with the things from above and so on? And Jesus says, just what I have been telling you from the what? From the beginning, which may have a double emphasis that he's saying, since I showed up from out of nowhere, I've been telling you these things. But also, from the beginning, the works of God have been telling you these things, a.k.a. from the beginning of the world. from the beginning of creation. John has already referenced the beginning of Genesis in the beginning of John. No doubt, aspects of creation where Jesus can be demonstrated to have been present and to have exerted or exercised power in those things will be part of the themes of John. So he might be talking about, which is going to light them up, but he might be talking about how they have been missing this clear teaching from literally the beginning. But he says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. What a statement that John makes, because what is verse 16 about, for example? Anyone? Jesus and the Father? He says the Father? I and the Father who sent me? Verse 18, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Where is your Father, they say? You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So, lots of comments, lots of talk about the Father, right? But in verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. I mean, that's where they're at. They don't even have the capacity to hang in this conversation with Jesus. Right. I do. That's what I mean. They don't... Yeah. I think they probably think that's what he means, but they can't comprehend how a human being could have the audacity to actually say that. Which is why they don't believe. And they're not capable of believing. So they're not capable at this point. It's like Jesus is talking right over top of them. He's talking for our benefit, those who already believe in him, so that we can hear and understand these things. So in verse 28, now Jesus talks about his purpose. So we talked about the Father sending him, right? In verse 16, among many verses in John. Now he talks about why the Father sent him. So he says to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. What's he talking about? How are they going to lift him up? Yeah, quite literally lifting him up on a cross. He's already compared himself to the snake that was lifted up in the wilderness to draw the gaze of the Israelites to be rescued from the snakes that were scattered all amongst them. Now here again he talks about being lifted up. He's talking about drawing the gaze of humanity towards him, towards God's glory in God's plan by lifting up the Son of Man. And when he says that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me, he's talking about the obedience that he has before the Father. He's so in line with the Father's will that he's just going about obediently doing what the Father sent him to do. But even at that point, they're the ones that are going to lift him up. So we see how God uses the evil desire of these people to lift up the Son of Man in murder, but God uses it for glory. Yes. They can't stand it, right. And again, I think that's why John notes he's in the treasury when he's talking about some of these things. Later in this same chapter, Jesus is going to call them, he's going to call the Jews children of the devil. He says, the devil is your father. Now remember in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus gets accused of being Beelzebul, right? Of being demonic himself. But in John here, Jesus says, you guys are the ones who are demonic. Your dad's the devil. You do the devil's work. Well, how can he say that if it's not true? So we have to understand that what the Jews are doing here. See, what really are the Jews doing? Okay, we might say, well, they're trying to protect what they had. They're trying to protect their positions. They're standing in the way of God. They're standing in the way of God. And that's why, I don't know why, but lately I've thought a lot about we have to be so careful that we are not standing as a church in the way of God, as individuals, as a church. And we'll only know that if we keep testing our motives to make sure that they are godly and in line with the gospel. If we don't give any thought to that, maybe we have a blinder up, and 5 years from now we find ourselves standing in the way of God, and what a shame that would have been for all that time because we didn't pay enough attention to our own lives. It's easy to say, well, these guys should have known better. Do we know better, though? And maybe I'm just talking to myself. I don't know. I mean, maybe because I've been thinking a lot about this, and maybe it's because I need to think about it, or maybe it's because we need to think about it too. I don't know. I don't want to belabor it, but it's just been a thought of mine, really, over the last couple of months that we probably really since we've started John, be going back a little bit that far, that Jesus, he says, "I'm the only way to God." He is. So we have to be willing to admit that excludes my understanding of what I have to do, someone else's declaration of what I have to do, having the right name on a sign outside a building, checking off 5 or 6 things on a Sunday morning that I did. Jesus is the way. Now, I'm not, again, then I have to qualify everything. I'm not saying these other things aren't important, but if Jesus says, "I am the way," then it starts with Him, and these other things are secondary. They're still important. I'm not saying obedience is unimportant. I'm not saying trying to do everything that God taught is not important. Those things are extremely important. But trying to get those things right are the evidence that we understand that Jesus is the way. But God help us if we ever forget that Jesus is Himself the only way to God. God help us, because if we forget that, we are in the darkness. Jesus said that. My goodness. Look, I'm not going to get done chapter 8 today. Sorry, Ben. What? Are you sure? I am too, halfway through. I got one verse and I'll be halfway through. Yes. We have to be careful not to become prideful of what we have. I think once we feel like I believe all the right things, I go to the right church, I read my Bible regularly, I pray for folks, I try to help out where I can, and we settle, I think pride leads to complacency, and then suddenly maybe one day we find ourselves in the darkness. And like I said, God help us to always be calling us to repentance. You know, repentance is not a bad thing. We emphasize repentance in the role of conversion. You know, a person needs to repent and come forward to be baptized. But repentance ought to be an ongoing thing. It's like I said, we always want to be restoring ourselves towards the New Testament ideal. Part of that means we're always repenting from sin that we still. Guess what? Just because you're baptized doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. But people think that, and then they get so upset with themselves about why am I a failure as a Christian? Because we haven't taught accurately enough about sin and sanctification and discipleship and so on. And so all of us who are Christians have sin that we need to continue to repent from. So that's a godly thing. That's not a bad thing. We're not bad Christians because we still have sin. We're bad Christians if we try to excuse our sin and find and minimize it and rationalize it. And maybe there's some here this morning who would say, I don't really sin. And the Bible would disagree with you. The Bible would say things like the people's hearts are continually evil. And so we acknowledge that the only way to have that kind of purity that we're called to is because of the blood of Jesus. But if we're in our flesh, this is Romans 7, rattling back and forth between doing God's will but doing what we don't want to do, even though we know God doesn't want us to do that, then we're only going to move past that by repentance and throwing ourselves back onto the gospel and saying, thank God that despite myself, God still saves me. And it's a deep understanding, it's a true understanding of the gospel that drives us towards repentance and obedience. I don't care what anyone says. Anybody who honestly understands the biblical teaching about grace will be driven towards greater obedience. People get worried about if we teach grace, everyone's going to think I don't have to do anything. Anybody who understands grace is going to move towards obedience because we see that my life by itself is a shattered mess, even after my baptism. But God lifts me up and resources me and gives me what I need by His Spirit to bring me forward into His life. And it's only by His grace that I have anything that's worth having. So thanks be to God, and now I want to dedicate my life to doing what He says in hopes that I might be able to influence others to see this great goodness and good news of grace that has taken over me. But we don't see any of that if we're prideful about a name, a particular doctrine. That's why we have to always go back to the gospel. We start with the gospel. We start with Jesus saying, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If we want to have that light of life, there's only one place that we can get it. Let me get halfway through by finishing up through verse 30. Falling into bad habits of taking a long time to get through chapters again. But hopefully, I hope that the discussion is useful. Encouraging. One thing that I've been convicted of in churches of Christ is we tend to make people feel bad about themselves for what they haven't done rather than rejoicing in what they've been able to do by God's grace. And if we want a church of people running around in fear, terrified to do anything lest they offend somebody or didn't do it good enough for God or whatever, then, you know, we can teach one way. But if we want people to be set free to serve God and love Him and live for Him daily, then we have to focus on grace and the gospel and on what Jesus says. So in verse 29, in verse 28, He's talked about Him being lifted up and speaking just as the Father taught me. And now He says in 29, He who sent me is with me. So now they don't understand He's talking about the Father, but what did Jesus say? The Father is with me. This co-union that He has with God is sustaining Him through this garbage that He's dealing with these Jews who are going to lift Him up. He's already said, you guys are going to lift me up. He's already said, I have a death sentence. I'm on borrowed time. Not that they're in control of it. It's God's plan, but it's borrowed time. But God has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. This is not Jesus talking about the kind of obedience that some of us have talked about where we're always trying to measure ourselves against somebody else's ideal. This is Jesus saying, I am so in tune with the Father and His will that I just do what He says. And really, it's Jesus saying, I'm only here for one purpose. Just one. And that's to be lifted up for the world. That's what he's talking about. And what's the result in verse 30? Many believed. Why? Did the Jews convince them? No. Did Jesus lay out an elaborate system that they said, I can do that in 2 days, I'm in? No. He spoke testimony about himself, about his purpose, and about the Father. And that's what led to belief. That's it. The gospel created belief. And again, in John, we have to remember that believing is a shorthand way of saying the new life in Christ. Everything that we could pull in from every other New Testament book about faith, growth, spiritual growth, obedience, and so on, is all wrapped up for John in this understanding of belief. Because when you believe, according to what Jesus teaches in the Gospel of John, you move out of the darkness and into the light. And it's a totally different experience. But when you believe in the light, you have been changed. You've been changed. And that comes with that understanding of what Jesus calls us to and everything that we're accustomed to. But Jesus talks about himself and people believe. Okay, we'll pick up in 31 next week.